we're going to spend a little time in God's Word. And today I'd like to share on the subject of not limiting God. There's an old phrase, some of us may have used it, or still use it, of box you in, or get boxed, or put someone in a box. Don't want to get boxed in, or whatever. Sometimes politicians like to box each other in so they don't have too many moves to make. But basically the meaning of that is where you're putting a restraint on a person. You're putting limitations on a person as far as how far they can go or how much they can do. Sort of like putting a leash on a dog. You put a leash on a dog so you don't want it to go very far, right? You want to control how far it can go. Or cage a dog in. You say, okay, this is your 2 feet. It's a boxing in. And people do that to each other at times. The world endeavors to do that to people. We're going to go to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, we're going to see an example of this where religious leaders were endeavoring to box in or limit Peter and John and other believers in the speaking of the word that those guys were doing. they were trying to confine them. And the reason is they didn't like what was happening with the speaking of God's word. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captains of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them." This is referring to Peter and John. "Being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide." And then they start interrogating them and telling them that they shouldn't teach anymore. And we're going to pick it up in verse 13. It says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed," they had healed a man lame from his mother's womb, "standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves." So they get rid of Peter and John, and now they're going to talk about what they're going to do about this. They can't deny the miracle. Verse 16, saying, here's a little inside scoop on some politics. saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." They were endeavoring, verse 21. "So that when they had further threatened them," those Sadducees and temple people and all, "they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done." So they were endeavoring to box Peter and John into a spot where they were limiting the word of God that they could speak. And Peter and John didn't go for it. They said, "You judge, but as for us, we're going to speak the word of God." And that's that. You ever hear somebody say, I've heard it, I don't know how many times, they'll say something that's wrong with them or whatever, or something, a problem, and then you speak the word to them, they say, "Oh, I would never pray to God and bother God with such a little item like this. And I would never bring that to God." And basically, they're boxing God in. They're saying, "Well, you know, I don't want to bother him with this menial little item. I'll take care of it myself." But really, God has no limitations, whether it's a small item or a big item. Let's go to where we're going to go. We're going to go to Titus chapter 1. People want to box God in, but and put a limitation on God, but that's not a smart thing to do. And I happen to have a box today. As I said, boxing in, you put a limitation. You know, this is maybe 6x8x6. And, you know, you put something in there, you're limiting what it could do. I used to do this to turtles. You'd catch a turtle and you put them in the box for a while. You know, you box it. We don't want to box God in at all because it's not smart. Now, there are limitations that God has, and I thought we'd look at a couple of them. They're not bad limitations. They're good limitations. The first one we're going to look at is Titus chapter 1, verse 2. And it says, Titus chapter 1, verse 2, "In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie or is incapable of lying promised before the world began." So one thing that God is limited to is he can't lie. That's not a bad deal. He's limited in his lying capabilities. Let's look at another one. Psalm 89. So God is limited to the truth that he cannot lie and will not lie, incapable of lying, does not lie. Psalm 89. Another limitation that God has is that he will not go against his word. Psalm 89. He will not go against his word. Psalm 89, verse 34 says, "My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David." He will not go against his word. So that's a limitation. if you're going to God and expecting him to go against his word, he's going to say, I'm limited in this area. Sorry. Can you lie about that? Sorry, I'm limited in that area too. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 13. Another limitation of God, or something that God just will not do. Hebrews chapter 13. And that is that he will not forsake us. Verse 5 says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." So, God's limited, if you want to call it a limitation, in that he will never leave you. So if you're trying to ditch God, he's going to say, sorry, not available for me. Not going to do her. And he won't forsake us. So far, you know, it's not a bad deal. And one other thing we're going to look at is in Romans chapter 12. Another thing he will not, absolutely will not do, is to go against man's free will decision making. He will never do that. He will never go against our free will decision. He may not like what we decide, but he won't go against it. So, Romans chapter 12, verse 2, very familiar verse of scripture. "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." You know, I meant to read the verse before. This one's good too. The first one is, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren. This is God by way of revelation. Paul writing by revelation. I beseech you therefore. And the word beseech means to implore or to lovingly beg. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So God's lovingly imploring us. He could force us. He could possess us and say, I'm taking over the controls. I'm running the show here. That's that. He could. But he refuses to. So at best, he implores us. He beseeches us. Remember, Judas was going to do what he was going to do to Jesus Christ. The devil started, you know, possessed him. And Jesus Christ tried to lovingly change his mind. But even Jesus Christ couldn't get him to change his mind because he chose to do, you know, Judas chose to do what he chose to do. Even God Almighty couldn't force Judas to not do it. The way it is. And we see that all through the Old Testament, where man's got his idea, something he's going to do, and God warns him if it's wrong, and the guy doesn't change his mind, right over the cliff he goes. God can't force an individual. So four things that we see, there may be others, but these are four obvious ones. He cannot lie. He cannot or won't forsake us or leave us. He won't go against his word, and he won't go against our free will decision. So, not a bad deal. Let's go to Genesis chapter 17. Those are God's limitations. Now, the world wants us to conform to the ways of the world. And God says, don't be conformed to the ways of this world. And the world's always trying to get us to limit God, to put God in a box when it comes to situations and circumstances in our lives. But if we say to the devil or the circumstances, okay, the only thing in this box is he's not going to leave me. He's not going to go against his word. He's not going to lie. That's it. That's all I see. But the world's always trying to get us in a box in our decision making, to limit the ability that we have to operate God's power and to walk with God. Genesis 17, this is about Abram at this point, and God approaches Abraham several times in the Genesis, and he makes a covenant with Abraham, and he tells him he's going to have children and all this. And in verse 1, God refers to himself as God Almighty. And when Abraham was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. Well, the problem was, the only child he had was Ishmael, and he didn't have it with Sarah, his wife. And the promises that his seed are going to flourish and this and that. Verse 6, it says, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. So Abraham says, hey, you know, I have seed. So verse 16, it says, and I will bless her. God's referring to Sarah, his wife. And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, and I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, that is 90 years old, bear? I mean, it just seemed a bit laughable to him. At that time, when he heard that, God was in a box in his head. God was in a box, limited. Let's go to Romans. As we know, he eventually got there, Abraham. Abraham believed the promise of God. Let's go to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4. And verse 19. And this is referring to Abraham. And in that situation, and being not weak in faith or believing, he, Abram, considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith or in believing, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. So, he, in his mind, he got God out of his box, stopped flashing, started believing, and voila, Sarah got pregnant. Pretty good. Probably had some fun. Anyway, let's go to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, certainly recognized God's great promises and abilities and power, and the words that God had written in the revelation that he made available. And he did great mighty works. He recognized the power of God. He didn't allow God to be boxed up in his head with limitations. And in verse 2, it says, and when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, referring to Jesus Christ. And many, hearing him, were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of his unbelief?
No.
Their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching. Now, as you read the Gospels, as you know, Jesus Christ did a lot of incredible miracles, a lot of stuff, operated the power of God. And here he comes to his own town, only able to heal a few sick folk. Remember, because God doesn't overstep free will. If a person says, I don't think God can heal me, even if you had the Lord Jesus Christ ministering healing to you, you're not going to get healed. Doesn't matter who's ministering healing to you. You're not going to get healed because of unbelief. Let's go to Mark chapter 5. We really don't have to go very far to look at any of these examples, but Mark chapter 5, verse 22. This is a man who approached Jesus Christ because his daughter was at her deathbed, and he sought healing for her. Verse 22, it says, and behold, there cometh one out of the ruler of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet, and besought him greatly, saying, my little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. So, en route, we pick up the record in verse 35. Jesus is speaking to a woman that got healed en route, and it says, while he yet spake, referring to speaking to this woman, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, thy daughter is all better. Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? And that would be a normal thing to say, I would think. Hey, she's dead. He was going to help heal her. needs have changed, circumstances have changed. I guess she doesn't need that healing anymore. And if that ruler had said, okay, that's what I guess I got to live with, there it is. But here's what happened. God had given Jesus Christ revelation to go heal her. Circumstances gotten worse. Doesn't change the revelation. Didn't change the revelation. So here's what Jesus said. Verse 36. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said unto the ruler of the synagogue, be not afraid, only believe. Let's not limit God in this situation. Things have gotten worse. Yeah, she's now dead. But don't limit God. The promise of God in this situation is she's going to live. She's going to get healed. So this guy's got a choice at this point. Stick the situation in the box and say, I don't know, I've never seen this before. I've never even heard of this. And stay fearful, because Jesus Christ said, don't fear, don't be afraid, only believe. Or he could have said what Abraham said, that he recognized God is able to perform that which he promised. So, as the record goes, he follows Jesus Christ to go into the house, and Jesus Christ raises the daughter from the dead. He didn't box God in that situation. Let's go to chapter 9. Jesus Christ did not put God in a box. He could have been going there and saying, oh, shoot, she's dead now. Now what do I do? But he didn't box God in. He operated God's power. Chapter 9, verse 22. This is about a man who approached Jesus Christ. His son was quite ill and was not getting any help. And Jesus is asking him some questions. In verse 22, it says, and oft this man speaks, oftentimes it hath cast him, referring to his son, into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Well, there's an honest guy. And he recognizes, all right, I'm not there, but I want to be there. Help me out. And he did. Jesus Christ did. Ministered to that guy, a kid, cast out a spirit, and the kid lived and did well. But had Jesus Christ said, you know, this is pretty bad circumstances, he could have limited God's power, but he didn't. Let's go to 2 Kings. We're going to just look at a few quick records here. 2 Kings in your Old Testament. We just don't want to box God in. And the world's always banging at us saying, the norm is whatever the world's standard is. This is the norm, live within it. All right, here's your box. It looks small now, but wait till you get in it. I'm really going to compress it. That's what he does. Those Peter and John, when those Sadducees said, hey, look, you're not going to teach in the name of Jesus Christ anymore. They said, I don't know if they used two letters, F-U or anything, but they basically said, hey, we're going to speak what we've seen or heard. We're going to speak God's word. That's that. And they never were able to lay hands on him. Pretty cool. 2 Kings chapter 4. And we're just going to look at some things that I think happen to people quite often, you know, in our own lives. We're no different than anybody else that's lived life. And those people in the Old Testament aren't any different than us. I mean, they may not have had as many gadgets, but they still lived with the same confrontations of life. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elijah, saying, Thy servant, my husband, he was a man helping serve God's word to Israel. Thy servant, my husband, is what? Dead. And thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord. And the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. Now what that means is she owes a lot of money. And the creditors are going to say, okay, we're taking your two kids. And they'll work, and the money they produce, we're keeping. We don't see that in our culture, or maybe in other cultures in the country. But in our day and time, you can declare bankruptcy, you can run out of the country, you can whatever. But this is what they did in that culture. Have you ever known anybody that didn't have enough money to pay their bill? Maybe we've all been in that situation. Just don't have enough money. Here, this is the consequence that was in front of her. I don't have enough money. The bondmen are going to take my boys, and that's that. Terrible situation to be in. So the world would say, all right, let's see, and go through some type of method. So she approaches the man of God and says this stuff, verse 2, and Elijah said unto her, what shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house? Now here's a man of God getting involved. Says, hey, what do you got in the house? She said, thine handmaid hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil. The only thing I got in that house is, that's got any worth is a pot of oil. So Elijah says, I can't do anything with that. Sorry. Can I have your kid's address? I'll write it along. No. There's no limitation that, well, if she's got oil, I can't do anything with that. Right? God can work whatever circumstances there are. But there's got to be believing involved. She goes to the man of God. He gets involved. God shows him what to do. And he speaks it forth. I only got this pot of oil. Verse 3. Then he said, go. Borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels, borrow not a few. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out into all those vessels. And thou shalt set aside that which is full. Now she could be listening to this scheme and saying, okay, I got this pot of oil. And I'm going to get all these other pots, and I'm going to fill them all up. But I'm not that dumb. I know if it's only a quart, I'm only going to be able to pour out a quart. She could have said, hey, you know, that's not really that smart. But that's not what she did. Verse 5, so she went from him and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her sons, bring me yet a vessel. And he said unto her, there is not a vessel more, and this oil stayed. And she came in and told the man of God, and he said, okay, here's what you do. You go, sell the oil, and pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children on the rest. How about that? The world's way would be, okay, well, all right, this is what you can do with your taxes. Nothing wrong with taxes. We've got a tax guy. not a tax guy. But I mean, there is, I understand, proper ledger stuff and all that. But here's a situation that the woman needed help. There wasn't any government program that she's going to be able to apply for and get help. Lose your sons or get some money. Get some money or lose your sons. So the oil stayed. And she sold it, and they lived on the rest. Pretty cool answer. God was not limited. Let's go to Exodus 14. You're very familiar with this. This is when the children of Israel were leaving Israel and to go into Egypt to go into the Promised Land, and Pharaoh let them go, and then he had some reconsiderations and said, you know, I don't know what the heck I was thinking. I'm not going to let him go. And he started chasing after him with all his chariots, all his army. And Egypt had the most powerful army at that day and time, and he's chasing after the children of Israel so that they couldn't leave. In verse 9, it says, and the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamping by the sea beside these two places. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, he was artistic, even though he was a ruler. The children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. So, some dire circumstances, they figured that if Pharaoh and his army caught them, they'd all be going back to Egypt for more bondage. Verse 13. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom you shall have seen today, you shall see them again no more. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Now, isn't that a goofy thought? The Lord shall fight for you? And the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. But lift thou up thy rod and stretch out thine hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And that's something. Now you hear you're in a spot where you're going to die if something doesn't happen. And they go to God, or Moses does, and God says, hey, hold your staff, your rod up, and I'm going to divide the sea, and you're going to walk over dry ground, and that'll be that. But what if Moses said, you know, that's kind of crazy. I think I'd take a bridge. I don't know. He could have looked at God and said, you know, I don't really see that. I really just don't see that happening. And what other things are available? And then gone the route of five senses. So... very interesting. Let's go to one more. It's 2 Kings chapter 20. 2 Kings chapter 20. There's a record in Daniel where Daniel was one of the wise men, and the king had a dream, woke up and couldn't remember it, so he required of the wise men to... He wanted the interpretation, but because he couldn't remember the dream, he said, all right, well, I want you guys to tell me what the dream was and the interpretation. And they all kept saying, hey, you know, it's bad enough trying to interpret this stuff, but you got to at least tell us the dream. And he said, hey, I don't remember it. And they said, well, no man could ever figure out what a dream would be if you don't tell us. So they said, the king got a little angry and said, hey, if you guys don't tell me the dream and the interpretation, I'm going to kill you all. So Daniel went back with his buddies, and they beseeched God for the information because his head was on the line. And God was gracious enough to do it. But they could have thought, hey, I guess I'm dead man. Maybe I'll figure out a way of running out of here before they find me. But instead, he went to God. God gave him the information. He's a wealth of information. He didn't limit God in that situation. Here's another one, 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 1. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, came to him and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. That's not a good thing when a man of God by revelation comes to you and says, hey, your days are numbered, buddy. I don't know. Then he, Hezekiah, turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord, saying, I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. And it came to pass afore Isaiah was going out into the middle court that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, so he's not even out of the palace yet. God says, hey, verse 5, turn around. Tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, that thus saith the Lord, the God of David, thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal thee. On the third day thou shalt go up unto the house of the Lord, and I will add unto thy days 15 years, and I will deliver thee and the city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend the city for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. So the circumstances changed, and what changed it was Hezekiah went to God, pleaded for life. God heard it and said, okay, I'll give you 15 more years. Poor Isaiah. Okay, God, would you make up your mind? Tell him he's got a couple days to live at night. But anyway, Isaiah obeys, and look what Isaiah does. This is something. Verse 7. He goes back to him and says, and Isaiah said, take a lump of figs, and they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. Got all that clear revelation, specifically what to do, and you would think just those words would be enough, but God said the guy needs figs, put them on the boil, and boom. There's nothing wrong with 5 cents of stuff. We see a lot of times in the God's word where God said do something, and it was 5 cents of thing. But if we go to the 5 senses for the solution and not to God, then we're going to miss it. It's like medicine. If God says take an aspirin, go ahead and take an aspirin. But if you go to the aspirin before you go to God, you just stuck God in a box. But if God says when you're looking to him, hey, take an aspirin or go to a doctor or do this, here, put a lump of figs on them, then that's part of the solution. But if in our heart we allow the world to say, hey, your solution is this, then that's when we got problems. So one last verse. I know I'm really taking a lot of time, but won't hurt us. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. An exhortation to the church. We just don't want to box God in. We want to believe the promises, and we get challenged with things all the time because there's still a devil. When we're in heaven, we're not going to be challenged by the devil. Once he's destroyed, that's it. It's easy breezy. But until then, there's challenges. And we can go to God with believing, or we can succumb to the world and box God in. Here's the exhortation in Galatians chapter 5. Verse 1, it says, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now this is referring to the Old Testament law. They were freed from that. They were new men in Christ, received the Spirit of God. But the world is always trying to entangle us back, whether it's the Old Testament law or debt, or whatever. It's always trying to do that. And we're to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. So it's nice to know that we don't have to stay stuck in a small little spot like a box when we got God Almighty. So we don't want to limit him. We go to him and thank him for the solution, and then believe for it to come to pass as God promises. So